pray.
O God, as we come to the draw near to the end of the book of Numbers today, I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our hands to receive your word. God, I pray that you would guide our feet. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, as we march to the banks of Jordan with Israel. And I pray that you would help us to look with eager longing to the other side of the land of promise. And I pray that you would guide us to cross the river with you as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was thinking, just looking today, we're approaching the end of the book of Numbers. And a couple of summers ago, our family took a trip to Georgia. Now, Sarah and I, we mapped out the trip. Sarah used a highlighter on our map. I don't like highlighter, but I remember that. It stuck out. She loves it. And she can do what she wants to. She guided us straight there. But we had our Rand McNally Atlas out, and Sarah looked, and I got online, Googled the best way to get there, and so we found, instead of a 1,400-mile trip to Georgia, we found a way where it was 1,252 miles exactly. And we had faith that, okay, we've got this planned out, we've got our Rand McNally Atlas out of the United States roadmap, this is going to take us to Georgia. So I preached Sunday morning here, we hopped in the Suburban, and we took off. I had a 24-pack of Mountain Dew behind the seat, two bags of pretzels, and I was set for the trip. And so every couple of hours, I would pull out a new Mountain Dew, and we just drove straight through the night while the kids slept. We woke everybody up at midnight. Look at the arches in St. Louis. And they saw the arches at midnight, and the kids had their cameras out and took pictures of that, all the lights at night. And then it was tiring. It was great, but we got about 8 or 10 hours of free driving that night while the kids slept. And we sailed right through all the summer road construction projects. It was smooth sailing at 2 and 3 a.m., no backed up traffic at all. And then it hit about 4 a.m. Sarah, when I'm in the car, I have to be driving. I can't sleep in the car. I struggle. But Sarah spelled me a couple of times, and I just remember I was so tired. My eyes, I could hardly keep them open. And so when we got to Tennessee, Sarah took over driving for the second time and spelled me for about an hour and a half. And then we got to Chattanooga and switched over again. And I remember that last hour and a half or two, we hit the outskirts of Atlanta, and I knew we're gonna make it. We've almost made a 22-hour drive nonstop, and that's where we are today. We've been marching through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Israel is on the banks of the Jordan River. God gave them the program before they ever left Egypt. In fact, 400 years before, God spoke to Abraham in the covenants in Genesis 12, 15, 17. God told Abraham in chapter 15 beforehand, for 400 years your children will be in servitude in Egypt, but I will bring them out and I will take them to a land of promise. We're seeing now God's fulfillment. We drove through the night. I went through many cans of Mountain Dew, two bags of pretzels, and then we pulled into my home in Georgia. And I remember the feeling of arriving. That's what we're looking at today. At the end of the book of Numbers, as they arrive at the banks of the Jordan River. Now, as we wind up the book of Numbers, in ancient times, the whole book of Numbers, how exciting is the book of Numbers? There's what was written in antiquity, and then there's what we hear today. We see Numbers and, ooh, that's not a book I want to read. Numbers in ancient times were viewed as mysterious and symbolic. They were the key to reality and to God. Today they're associated with computers, statistics, depersonalization that threatens our society. But the influence on spontaneity and individual freedom makes it difficult for us, a contemporary audience, to hear what Numbers has to say about organization, about ritual, about hierarchy, This is the place Israel discovered God, was in a well-organized religious community, following God's kingship, moving day by day when he said, following the rituals in the right way to approach God on his terms, not ours. This is what the book of Numbers is about. And this is toward the end, as we read in the book of Revelation, and we will get there eventually. There's coming a day where we will cross Jordan as well. There will be an end to time. The new Jerusalem will descend, and we will live with God for all of eternity. Every tear will be wiped away. We will experience God. We will live in his light in the new Jerusalem. Moses prefigures this. Israel prefigures what is to come. As we read about the former things this morning and over the last few months, we're reading about the end of time as well. I mean, there's a line in, I think it's in Cars 2. Our kids watch this over and over again, where Luigi and his brother, they're there, and Lightning McQueen is sad, and Luigi's uncle or grandfather, I can't remember, says, "A wise man hears one word is spoken, and a wise man hears two." In a similar way, one word is spoken, and God is speaking twice here. What happened on the plane of history, that's what we're reading about. And it's pointing toward the end of time, what is yet to come. And Paul hints at this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." As we've worked our way through the book of Numbers, as we've worked through Exodus and Leviticus, we're supposed to have hope. This is to build hope in us of our future, what we're to look to. This is what God desires to do in this book. So, as we pick up this morning in Numbers chapter 30, with this preface, with this introduction, how are we to read Numbers 30 to 36? We pick up in Numbers 30, men and vows. "Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" Jesus picks up on this. "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." We as believers, when we give our word, when we say something, that's the end of the matter. That's the way it is. When we make a promise, we keep our word. Now, this is talking about religious vows. When we vow before God, we vow something before God. Have you ever been in a tough time where you've made a vow to God? "God, if you get me through this, God, if you get me out of this, I will." And you fill in the blank. People talk about foxhole faith. Some people deride that. I personally find nothing wrong with it. God uses tough times to bring us to himself. There's nothing wrong with foxhole faith. But it's then after the foxhole experience, do we keep our promise to God? Have we kept our promises to God? When we make a promise to God, are we then going to keep our vows to him? Have you made vows to God in the past? And then today, just think back. Have you kept the vows after the fact? Now, why is this important? Why is it important as Israel's on the banks of the Jordan, preparing to cross into the promised land? For promised land faith, for heavenward living, it's one where we live in truth. We live in truth with one another, the promises we make to one another, the promises we make to God. Why? Because God's character itself is truth, absolute truth. He's true. He's trustworthy. He does not lie. The topical memory system, Navigators, Numbers 23:19. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" God does not lie. God does not change. God is true. God is holy.
God is fixed when he makes a promise to Abraham 400 years earlier. God is so true that he will bring it to pass 400 years later, no matter what it takes. If it takes a generation dying in the wilderness, if it takes the earth opening up, whatever, God will work the miracle to bring his people to the brink of the Jordan River. God will have the last word. God has promised. God has made covenant promises to us. We have covenant promises we can bank on. When we are standing at Jordan, we know, just like we saw the roadmap, it was going to get us there. God has given us the plan of salvation, the roadmap of salvation in his word. We know where it's going to end. It's going to end in heaven for all of eternity. This is our hope and our glory. God is true. His character is true. Just like we are to keep our vows, God himself will keep his. But then we enter in Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 16. We hit a thorny issue in our culture. This can be problematic. Because you go from the men and their vows, no matter what, men are to keep their vows. And then it touches on, let's begin reading in verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. Our culture finds this offensive. Men were in charge. The father was the head of the family when the girl lived under him. He could say, okay, you can keep that vow, you can't keep that vow. And going on in verses 6 and following, the husband says you can keep it or you can't keep it. The husband, the father, they're the final authority in the home here. Now, some say that this is in fallen Israel, the fallen world. However, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and verse 22, it talks about Eve being created as a helpmate. And men can abuse that. Are we honoring wives and so forth? But then we get to Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about men are to love their wives like Christ loves the church. Ancient Israel, the man was in charge. It was pointing towards something greater. This is marriage is to map out how the church is to respond to Christ, how church is to respond to the sovereign God. It's an acted out paradigm for life. We as men are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Not abusively, not derisively. Women are not second-class citizens, as we're about to see with the daughters of Zelophehad coming up in chapters 27 and 36. Women are to be honored, to be cherished. Just as we as men love our own bodies, Paul says, love your wife. As Christ loved the church is our high calling, we are to love our wives. They're not to be beaten down, not to be insulted. Not to be made to feel bad. They're to be the prettiest woman on the face of the earth. Cherished, loved, nurtured, washed in the Word. Well, as we move on, we hit chapter 31, Vengeance on the Midian. So God's character is true. Now we look to the future. Because God is true, God's salvation promises are true. Likewise, God's justice is true. Let's begin in chapter 31. We'll pick up in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian, to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there was provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. And it goes on detailing how they were to enter into battle. Now let's give some background here. Remember, at chapters 22 to 24, Balaam, and God was protecting Israel. Then chapter 25, Israel sinned with the Baal of Peor, with the Midianites. And Israel experienced a plague, God's judgment within Israel, his chosen and elect people. And now it's coming back. God is moving beyond the people of Israel. God is visiting judgment on those who led Israel into sin. God is revisiting the earlier sin. God is using his people to work judgment. And we see even here in verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword, that prophet who was prophesying for hire, for money, negotiating for a higher rate, whose religious services were for sale. God is revisiting justice on these people. This points toward the end of time. Now, some people have problems. How could God annihilate an entire people? Wasn't this genocide? No. These were people who led Israel astray. There was evil. There is evil in the world today. War, crime internationally, bribery, and the sin to which that leads, the hardship to which that leads. The persecution of Christians, the martyrdoms happening in this day and in this age. God will eventually revisit injustice at the end of time. This prefigures Israel striking down Midian, prefigures God's judgment at the end of time. We read in Matthew 24, 25, standing before Jesus. Jesus says, he separates out the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. We read about Jesus returning with 10,000 of his holy ones. We see Psalm 2. The Son of Man is going to return. The Anointed One will return, and he will dash their heads with his rod of iron, his scepter of iron, like pottery. There is justice that will come. Are you undergoing hardship? Have you in the past undergone persecution in any way? Are you troubled by the persecution of the church in third world countries or in the Middle East where there is hostility to Christianity? Do you know of cases where Christians have been persecuted in a non-Christian environment? This is God's promise that justice will be served for the church. We may have judgment temporarily on our sins. It may highlight our sins. It may be our chastisement like it was for Israel. But there's coming a day that those who may even be used instrumentally by God to purify his church will come under judgment as God returns and renders to each his due. That means, what do we do in history with figures like Stalin? What do we do with figures like Hitler? What do we do with all the historical figures, those who have committed genocide in our age? What do we do with those who have opposed the church, with those who sent the early martyrs to the lions and clapped in the Colosseum? There is coming a day where God will render judgment. God will bring justice, and this points toward kingdom living. We're going to stand on the banks of Jordan. We're looking toward crossing the river and living for all eternity with him. And he is a God of justice. This is a historical promise. Just like God ordered Israel to go and to kill Midian, all the men were killed who led Israel astray. Just like that, a fact in history. Expand that 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. God is going to render perfect justice at the end of time against all who have opposed his church and persecuted it. As the book of Revelation says, it's the blood of the saints, the prayers of the saints are as incense before the altar and the throne of God. He hears, he sees, justice will come. He is a God who changes not. Well, then we move on. We move from God and his absolute word, his truth, his honesty, his integrity. Then we move to justice of God. Now in chapter 32, we turn to the people of God. even on the brink of crossing into the land flowing with milk and honey, even after God's judgment time and again, even after God's grace time and again, let's pick up in chapter 32, verse 1. Even at the end, they've almost arrived at their goal. Now, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, Atarot, Dibon, Jazer, Nimra, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon. The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Look at that last sentence in this first paragraph. Do not take us across the Jordan. Back in chapters 13 and 14, an earlier generation had said, we refuse to go up. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. A whole generation was doomed to die in the wilderness because they refused to go up at God's command. Now God has brought them to the very brinks. A new generation has arisen. They've seen God's goodness. They've seen God's glory. God is still speaking from over the cherubim to Moses, hearing audibly his voice. And Reuben and Gad don't want to go. They're snatching defeat from the jaws of victory at this point. But Moses said to the people of Gad, verse 6, and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Verse 9, for when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and up shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac. And now this generation is doing something similar. Verse 14, and behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Their fathers refused to go up, and now Reuben and Gad are refusing to go up. And Moses is warning them, on the banks of the Jordan, you also are about to destroy this people too. This should be a lesson to us. In my heart, I have to constantly be on guard and vigilant. Is there anything in me resisting God's call to the future hope? Is there anything in me at every point, even on the brink of crossing, whether I die young, whether I die old, if I'm on my deathbed, even at that point, sin is so ingrained in my heart that I have to be on guard lest I not cross. And lest I lead my children, my grandchildren, and others astray at that point, even here on the brink of crossing Jordan. Verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Moses told them, you can stay here, that's fine. Build your sheep pens, build your sheepfolds, but your men of war have to go over in front of the people. You have to join the congregation. But their sin will find them out if they refuse to go. Verse 32, their response was, we will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. Now, the early church handled this several different ways when their pastors preached. Some of the early church fathers, they took this and they said they preferred material prosperity to living in the promised land. They wanted to be right where they were instead of crossing over. I want to ask, Are we dealing with a desire for material goods? Do we in any way have material prosperity that keeps us from wanting to cross over, that's hindering us? And like the writer of Hebrews says, let us shed off every weight, every encumbrance that slows us down. This was a crisis suggesting indifference to settling in the land of promise. God was giving them a promise. God was giving them a hope. God promised them they would win the victory. God was giving them an entire land. Just like God has given us the hope of heaven, God has given us the hope of all of eternity with Him. And are we for material prosperity for what we see before us, just like they saw the good land before their eyes? For are we living by what we see rather than by what He has said? Are we looking before us rather than looking to Him alone in making our decisions on how we live day by day? Reuben and Gad almost led Israel astray that day. Second, they were more concerned about their material prosperity than keeping the people of God together in unity. God had commanded them to go together as one people, 12 tribes together in unity, to cross the Jordan, ready to take the land flowing with milk and honey. Reuben and Gad wanted to build right there, the land they saw, that they chose, that they wanted. And they were ready to split the people of God in order to do it. So we've got a twofold sin here. They were looking with their eyes instead of to God's promise. Second, they were willing to be divisive. And God, how powerful is He? He turns all of this in His grace, in His goodness, to a good end. Through Moses, He calls Reuben and Gad to repent. He calls them and steers them. Okay, great, you can have this land, but you have to go to war with the people. And Reuben and Gad agreed. So that in the end, after all is done, even on the brink of tearing the people apart, even on the brink of failing to realize the promise, God in His powerful, sovereign grace works over their sin, in order to even make Israel larger and greater than He originally said. This should be hope. Have you come here this morning with a burden? Have you come here this morning with failure? Have you come here this morning with the demons of bondage, with their claws in your very soul, ripping you to shreds, telling you how worthless you are? God, in His greatness, turns every failure and every weakness into absolute victory. Even if Reuben and Gad can tear the people of God apart, God will still enlarge Israel's territory. You may have sown sin in the past. That guilt is to be rolled off and put aside. God's promise and God's grace, and God does not lie. God Himself is the one who will fulfill it and bring it to pass, is victory in your life. God Himself will enlarge the territory. God Himself will bring the victory. God Himself will transform what has been bad in the past. God will turn what was bad to good. This is His promise. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who are called by the Lord. Not all things are pleasant. Not all things are joyful. But God in His sovereignty will work them for good. Everything. Well, we go on in chapter 33. Israel's journey is recounted from start to finish. Verse 1, these are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places. There's a record. God sees a record of our whole life. The record has been kept. The record of His church from early days to now has been kept. And then the record of their journey. They were going somewhere, just like we said on our journey to Georgia. We were going somewhere. We arrived at our destination. And we were there not just to drive there, but to visit family, to have time with family. We were going with a purpose. We see in chapter 33, verses 50 through 56, And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. Verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. God was calling Israel to go there, and they were to purify the land. This began when Abram first set up his altars as he was doing his tour through Palestine, through Canaan, in Genesis. And now Israel is to come on the promise of the fathers and to purify the land from north to south, east to west. Anything they let remain is going to trouble them for years to come. I want to ask, has God called you to purity, and is there anything or any inhabitants of the land still dwelling in your heart? Are there high places in our heart that have not been torn down? Any impurity that we let live is going to come back and haunt us in later generations, later years in our life. If there's a crack in our foundation, the house will come tumbling down eventually. God told them going into this place, the reason you're going there is to purify the land. The reason God has called us here this morning is to purify the land, to purify us, to purify me. Your challenge is to help me live a purer life before God, a life in prayer, to apply His word better. I'm so thankful for you. You challenge me. You help me in my walk to make it deeper. The sin that is in my heart, you help reveal that so that before God, I can be a more Christian man, purer, more Christ-like. That's what we're to do for one another as we purify the land heading toward Jordan. Well, chapter 34, the boundaries of the land, 35, the cities of the Levite. And then it ends in chapter 36. This is the climax of the book. The daughters of Zelophehad, remember from chapter 27, they, seven daughters born to Zelophehad, no sons. And they came to Moses and asked, Can we have our father's inheritance that his name may not be wiped out in Israel? And Moses went before the Lord. The Lord said, Yes. And now in chapter 36, he's saying, You have the inheritance, but stay married within your clan, within your tribe, so that the land stays there. This is significant. Chapter 36, verse 7. This is where we'll close today. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. God has given to each of us an inheritance of hope, a future hope in heaven. Just like ancient Israel, the land prefigured heaven to come. They had their inheritance. It was to stay in the tribe. This was important. God has given each of us the promise of heaven, and we're to hold on to it like ancient Israel held on to their tribal allotment, like they held on to their inheritance. There's nothing greater. Think back to Genesis, Cain, Abel, Jacob and Esau, wrong brothers. Selling out his inheritance for a pot of stew, his appetite sold it out. Do we have our appetite, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life in any way that threatens to steal our inheritance in Israel? It's to be stopped, it's to be put away, because God gives us a promise, a future hope, a glory. We're to cross Jordan. He's told us you're about to inherit the promised land. Just like the daughters of Zelophehad came before the Lord in faith, women of faith, knowing that they were to receive their allotment. An example to us of strong women of faith. We are to look forward to our future hope in heaven as well. And let nothing on this earth, nothing we see, nothing my heart desires, nothing my stomach desires, stand in the way of grasping, fully running the race and finishing the race to attain the crown to which Paul calls us. This is our hope as they stand on the River Jordan. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Why do we hold on to our inheritance? Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Have you come this morning in grief? Have you come this morning with a burden? This is our hope. He's brought us to the banks of Jordan. He's calling us to cross to a land flowing with milk and honey, to live with him for all eternity. Let's not trade our inheritance for a pot of stew. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." As we come here this morning, we stand with Israel. We hear the voice of Moses ringing across the plains, calling us to worship. We hear the voice of Moses ringing through the ages, calling us to cross Jordan with Israel to be prepared. Have a pure heart, trust God who changes not. We hear the voice of Moses ringing, calling out to us, whatever your burden, cast it on the Lord. He's gracious, he's merciful, long-suffering and covenant love. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We hear the voice of Moses crying out to us as a warning as well. "I did not give God glory, and I was not allowed to cross." Are we going to cross with Israel here today? God is calling us. God is calling me. God is calling you to trust him, to join Israel. Our future hope awaits. Look, the sun's glinting off the waters as the river flows. It's going around the rocks. Do you hear it flowing? Death is drawing near. We'll be crossing Jordan. This is real. More real than anything. God is calling us to live with him for all eternity. His goodness, his grace, his truth, his love for me and for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us, like Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I pray that you would help us to hear the stories of old, the traditions from the fathers, your word through Moses. Help us to learn. Help us to take encouragement. And God, I pray that you would guard us, guard our families, guard our hearts, so that we not settle for anything less, so that we fix our eyes for running through Jordan, across it, your goal for us, and living with you for all of eternity, our one hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.